I started with a question, how much do you know of God? What do you know about God? Does he have any interest in you? Does he have any interest in me? And is this Jesus of Nazareth God? And was his work so wonderful that it perfectly satisfied the living God, proven, of course, by his resurrection and exaltation to God's right hand, as Peter said, to be a prince and a savior? And we found in these 8 chapters, or if I may put it this way, in the first 12 chapters, we have our Savior revealing himself in the first 4 chapters, teaching individuals. You have Andrew and Philip, Nathaniel, John, and Peter, Nicodemus. Chapter 3, you've got his mother and brethren in chapter 2. And then in chapter 4, you have the woman of the well. In chapter 3, if you want to talk about how to reach people, remember that in chapter 3, our Lord deals with a self-righteous man, a leader in Israel. And what he needed to know, what kind of a man he was in the presence of God. He had to be born again. He was born wrong. Had to be born again. When you come to chapter 4, he's dealing with an outcast Samaritan woman. She didn't need a picture of herself. She knew well enough what she was. What she needed was a revelation of God. And God gave to her that marvelous revelation. God is a spirit, and he that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For God is seeking worshipers. And it ends up with this woman becoming a missionary. Do you remember that? She went back to the town and told the men, come and see a man who told me all things that ever I did was in the thoughts of Christ. And she brought them to Jesus. Now 5 through 12, he's teaching multitudes. And I gave up chapter 5 through 8. I did that because at the end of chapter 8 is the end of the argument of John. In chapter 9, he opened the eyes of a man born blind. In chapter 10, he said, I'm going to have my sheep. He's the great shepherd, the only shepherd, the true shepherd, and so on. And then in chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 12, he's on the way to Jerusalem. He's a center of attraction. Start 13 through 17, our Lord talking to his disciples in the last 24 hours of his life on earth. And this is what I want to take up this week, chapters 13 through 17, teaching his disciples. But let me close that little review by saying this. In chapter 8, I made a statement, it was the end of the argument. All the way through these first few chapters, he's revealing himself as God manifest in the flesh. How strange it is that this gospel through John, which has to deal with the deity of our Savior, the word Jesus in the book of John is used over 200 times. You'd think it'd be the Christ, the Messiah. No, Jesus. Is this Jesus of Nazareth God? When you come to chapter 8, he's the light of the world. And when the Jews said he was crazy, he said to them, which one of you, according to verse 46, which one of you can convince me of sin? He didn't say that to his friends, he said that to his enemies. Which one of you convicteth me of sin? His life was an open book, he could say to Pilate, my life's an open book. Ask them who heard me. Which one of you convicteth me of sin? Supposing I were to say to you, and you folk don't know me, if I were to say, you, I've never sinned, what would you say? Don't tell me. I said, don't tell me. See. I know what I would say to you if you said you never sinned. You old hypocrite, excuse me. I better cut off. But they said, you're a Samaritan. Foulest word they could use about a Jew. You're demon-possessed. He said, I'm not. In fact, he goes on in verse 51, if a man keep my saying, you'll never see death. Now we know you're crazy. Demon-possessed. Abraham is dead. The prophets are dead. Who do you think you are? God? Yes. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. I'm El Shaddai, the Almighty God. Why, you're not yet 50 years of age if you've seen Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. I'm Jehovah. They have to worship him or stone him. And that's the issue today. Christ Jesus is the issue. To receive him means life. Not to receive him means eternal death. As you could say in chapter 3:36, he that hath the Son of God hath life. He that hath not the Son of God shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. Repeated in 1 John chapter 5, you remember verses 11 and 12. And today this is the issue in our civilization, in our present generation in America. Who is this man Jesus? All the cults and isms are trying to take over our country. Do you know why? Because as a country we've turned our back on the Savior. I make bold to make that statement. So I'm going to come down to chapter 13 through 17. I again repeat, in chapter 9, the eyes of a man born blind having his eyes open. Chapter 10, I'm going to have my sheep. Chapter 11, he raises Lazarus from the dead. In chapter 12, he's the center of attraction. The center of attraction at the feast on the road to Jerusalem. At the cross, he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. This signifying what death he should die. Now we come to chapter 12 through 17. And you'll notice as you come to this amazing statement. And remember, our Lord is with his disciples in less than 24 hours before he's crucified. Do you ever stop to think? If you were going around with a group of fellows and in 24 hours you know you're going to be killed, what would you say to your friends? He has them in his heart. Oh, the tenderness, the love of the Savior. As he looked these men over and realized what was in store for them, and he spoke to comfort them, to strengthen them. And you'll notice that it starts with the love of God. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Chapter 17, the last verse, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them and I in them. It starts with his love, it ends with his love. So chapter 13, if I may give it to you, chapter 13, verses 1 right on down through to verse 35. If you want a heading, it's Christ the Advocate. Here we have the revelation of what Christ is doing today for his disciples. If you follow along with me, I'll be glad to go through. And I better put my watch down so that I... Excuse me. You know, I forget clocks. I've oftentimes said, if the Lord lets me preach in the millennial reign, I won't need a watch or a clock or anything. Why, I'll be in heaven all right. Well, he praise marked the first three verses, first of all. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father... Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil now having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself and so on. Please mark these first three verses. Note the knowledge of our Savior. He's not only omnipotent in some other passages, but he's omniscient. Like in the first chapter, a great many wanted to follow him, and he wouldn't give himself over to them because he knew what was in man. They were following him, not for himself, but because they saw his miracles. There was no love, no place in their heart for him, and he wouldn't give himself over to him. He knows. And by the way, he knows too, exactly all about your life. Remember that. Before the feast of the Passover, as I said, these are the last few hours before our Lord went to the cross. Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. In verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come forth and went to God. I say again, here you see his omniscience. If you want to follow that through, I would suggest the book of Matthew chapter 26, the first two or three verses. 2 days before the Passover, our Lord said to his disciples, in 2 days, the Son of Man is going to be crucified. And then I read following that, the Sanhedrin got together and they plotted how they could put Jesus to death. But they said not on the feast day. You'll notice that Jesus himself declared the time of his death and declared the manner of his death. May I repeat that? He knew the hour of his death. In 2 days, the Son of Man will be crucified. And the manner of his death. Now I read in John, do you remember chapter 10? No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And on the cross in John chapter 19, he cried with a loud voice, it's finished. Bowed his head in resignation. Yielded up the spirit. No man taketh my life from me. He's in perfect control. I want you to mark this. Our Savior is always in perfect control. Even today while I'm talking to you. As Hebrews chapter 1, 3 and Colossians chapter 1 declare, he upholds all things by the word of his power. By him all things are held together. The whole universe is held together by his word. He knows all about you. He knows all about me. But I like the rest of the verse. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them until they backslid. That doesn't sound like the Savior, does it? Huh? That's the way we act. You know. If you do that again, I'll never again love you. Nothing more you do with you. Oh, that's never Jesus. That's never Jesus. Having loved his own who were in the world. I like to put it this way. He loved them clean through to the end. And remember, in a few hours, Peter is going to deny him. 3 times. With curses. Let me ask you a question. Did Peter's failures affect the love of Jesus for Peter? Well, what do you think? That's kind of weak. I think I ought to preach the gospel, Jim, to these people. You know, we're quite self-righteous, most of us. If you do that again, I'll have nothing at all to do with you. Is that right? And we say that with such force, you know. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Even Peter. Yeah, Peter. Jeremiah 31:3, behold, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Take 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called, you and me, that we should be called the children of God. And we are. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Or take Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us. In that while we were still active in our sins, Christ died for us. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them clean through to the end. Even when you fail him, he still what? He still loves you. In fact, I was mentioning it last week. God made Adam and Eve for intimate fellowship. And God and Adam had an appointment for fellowship. Every evening the Lord came down the cool of the day and had fellowship with Adam and Eve. And the Lord came down one day and Adam wasn't there. Do you remember that? Where are you, Adam? I'm over here. What are you doing over there? I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? That was a barrier. Sin came in. Notice, sin did not keep God from his appointment. Sin kept Adam from his appointment. Sin, you've got an appointment with God, my friend. If you love the Savior, you've got an appointment with God every day. And he always is there. He keeps the appointment. If you're not, that's because sin has come between you. I'm so happy he loves us to the end and always keeps his appointment. with his people. Now starting in, I better get going here. Now starting in here at verse 4, and reading right on down through the bit here, right through to verse 17. Here you have Christ, our advocate. Our Lord begins to wash the disciples' feet. Now notice it, please. In verse 4, he rises from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you don't know now. You shall know afterwards. Peter said to him, you will never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I wash you not, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. So on. Now here our Lord took a towel and girded himself and washed the disciples' feet. You ever think of it? That the omnipotent God, manifest in the flesh, on his knees, washing the dirty feet of his disciples. You ever think of it? They weren't clean feet. In Philippians chapter 2, from verses 5 to 8, you remember, he who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself of no reputation, became a servant, a bond slave is the word, made in the fashion of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself even to death, even the death of the cross. He who was in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, a slave. You can't pick a picture like that. The omnipotent, eternal God who said to the dead, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. He is a man full of leprosy. The Lord Jesus, when the man said, if you want to, you can make me clean. Jesus laid hold of him. Hands of love, I will be thou clean. Opened the eyes of the blind, fed the thousands. I find him on his knees, washing the dirty feet of his disciples. And I can understand Peter here. He came to Peter. Peter says, will you wash my feet? Yes, Peter. What I do you don't know now, you shall know afterwards. Peter said to him, you'll never wash my feet. No, sir. If I wash you not, you have no part with me. You know, some years ago I had a friend in Portland who belonged to a group of believers who practiced foot washing. And I said to him, tell me, what is the hardest part about foot washing? Washing the other fellow's feet, or to have your own feet washed? Now, what do you think? He said, I don't mind washing the other fellow's feet, but I sure hate to have my feet washed by somebody else. And how true it is. Then I asked him one other question, which is not in the book here, by the way. I said, when you know you're going to have a foot washing service, what do you do? Do you wash your feet before you go to the service? Well, of course, we always wash our feet before we go to the service. Then why have a foot washing service? But I can understand Peter having learned that little lesson. You're going to wash my feet? Well, Peter, you know, what I do you don't know now, but you'll know afterwards. You'll never wash my feet. And by the way, the word there is very strong. Thou shalt not wash my feet at any time. No, sir. Well, Peter, if I wash you not, you have no lot, no part with me. Oh, Lord, if it means that, then do the whole business. Isn't that just like Peter? Don't start just with my feet, do from my head all the way down. No, it's an amazing statement of our Lord when he said, he that is bathed, that's the word, he that is bathed needeth not save but to wash his feet. He's clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all, for he knew who should betray him. Here we have an amazing thing, the advocacy of Christ. We are bathed once. He that is bathed needeth not but save to wash his feet. At the cross, you and I were bathed once, for all, forever. You remember Hebrews 1, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Four times in Hebrews, he sat down at the right hand of God. His work was finished at the cross. It's a complete work. And my friend, you can't add to it. When you came as a sinner and received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he forgave every sin. As Hebrews chapters 8 and 10 declares, their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more forever. As John 1:29 says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Once he dies, you never die again. Suggest for your study such passages like Hebrews 9:26. This man by one sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12. This man by one sacrifice for sins forever sat down at the right hand of God. Verse 14. By the one offering he hath perfected forever those whom he has set apart, whereof the Holy Spirit is a witness to us. If the Spirit of God is indwelling you, it's a witness from God to you that you'll never again see your sins. Christ died once for all. On that cross, he perfectly satisfied divine righteousness. Great important, most important thing at the cross was not dying just for you or for me, or to defeat death and hell. The important thing at the cross was the satisfaction of his Father for a completed work, guaranteed by his resurrection and exaltation. He that is bathed needeth not but safe to wash his feet clean every whit. So I come to this part then. What shall I do when I sin? I need to get my feet clean. As long as I'm on this earth and you are on this earth as God's people, he leaves you down here in a world of sin and shame, corruption. You can't live in this world without getting your feet tarnished and dirty. How can you come into fellowship with God with dirty feet? So 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 2. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate, one who pleads our cause, an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. Again, you come to it. The satisfaction of the divine righteous character in the work of his Son. Propitiation is God's side, by the way, God's side of the cross. For me, I have forgiveness and redemption, justification. Propitiation is God's aspect. God is perfectly satisfied with the work of his Son. I know that because he raised him from the dead. Why aren't we satisfied? Do I have to add to the work of Christ to be presentable? Did Christ do 99% of the work and leave 1% for me to do? If so, I'd be lost. So would you. But I'm still down here as a child of God. I'm the recipient of eternal life, covered with the righteousness of Christ. I'm down here for a purpose. When that purpose is completed, he said, come on, Mitchell, come home. And I'll need no introduction in heaven either. We're just going home. You don't need an introduction when you go home, do you? Of course not. You don't go in the front door, you go in the back door, into the kitchen. That's what you do when you go home. You don't ring the bell and you just barge right through. Your kids do that, don't they? They don't think about it. I said, knock on the door, Mama, will you let me in? You just barge right on through. They only call you when they can't get in. No, we're down here on purpose. We've got a mission, every one of us. Every one of us. Well, what's the mission? I've got no gift, you know. I can't preach. I can't evangelize. I can't listen, friend. You are very particular to God. He died for you. I suppose you want a verse speaking of that. 1 Corinthians 12:29. We are members one of another, but members in particular. You are very particular to God. I want you to get this in your heart. I should remind myself of that. Oh, if I had somebody else's gift, what I would do. No, you wouldn't. You can't impart spiritual gifts. But you are special to God. He's put you in the world at this time to do a job for Him. When you get your feet dirty, you run to Him. Your fellowship is broken. How can I have restored fellowship with my Savior? We confess our sins. We get our feet washed. See. Now, it's a remarkable thing. In the Old Testament, we have an illustration of this very thing we're talking about. For example, in the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Israel, you remember, in chapter 16, they get the manna. In chapter 17, they need water. And they cried and murmured unto Moses. One of the 12 times they murmured unto God. Murmurers. God says 12 times they've murmured. And here they are, murmuring. They want some water. So God said to Moses, when Moses came before God, they're ready to kill Moses. Go back to Egypt. Take the rod which you split the Red Sea. Take that rod in your hand. Smite the rock. It shall give forth its water. And he smote the rock, and out came the water of life for these people. You remember that? Now that signifies the cross. Now, in Numbers chapter 20, I think it is, Numbers chapter 20, they get thirsty again, and they're ready to kill them again. They don't want to. They want to go back to Egypt. I never saw such stubborn people except in Portland, Oregon, we have down here. Oh, no, Wichita, Kansas, that's right. Now, the 20th chapter of Numbers is a... It's a hard chapter. It starts with the death of Miriam, ends with the death of Aaron, and in between the judgment upon Moses. Here they are, chapter 20. They're murmuring unto Moses, and God said to Moses, when Moses came before him, "You stand before the rock in Horeb and speak to the rock." And Moses took the rod of God in his hand and he said, "Ho, you rebels, must we fetch your water from this rock?" And he smote the rock twice. Do you remember that? Now the water came out because there was a thirsty people. But God said to Moses and Aaron, "You shall not enter the land. You've made my name a reproach. You shall not enter the land." Boy, what a hard thing for Moses. See, was he not led by God to take Israel out of Egypt and lead them into the land of promise? Now God says, "You shall not enter the land." So I say Aaron died up on the mountain. Three times Moses said to God, pled with God, that he might take Israel into the land. And God said, "Speak no more of this matter. Thou shalt see the land. Thou shalt not enter the land." What I'm trying to get you, even in typology, God will not stand for the second smiting of his son. Exodus 17, smite the rock. That's the cross. Numbers 20, speak to the rock. Now in the 106th Psalm, we have there a little statement about Moses and that. Put it in simple language. He said, "At that time, I lost my temper." Do you know what that is? Oh, you don't know what that is? You know, I've got a big heart for Moses. I'm glad he didn't give me the job of leading that stubborn, murmuring crowd of Jews out of Egypt into the land. They were always murmuring, always wanted to go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. many Christians, supposed Christians, do that too. But what I'm trying to get to your heart, the advocacy of Christ. He died once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. So we read here in chapter 13. After he had washed their feet, taking his garments, he was sat down again and said to them, Know ye what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and see well. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. By the way, you never find the disciples quarreling among themselves after this, who should be the greatest. You notice that? But look at verse 13. I have given you an example. What was the example? Meekness. You know, it's an amazing thing in the scriptures. You take Matthew 11. You all know Matthew 11, 27, 28, 29. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. The only time Jesus ever said to his disciples, learn anything of me. Learn of me, for I am meek. Now, he didn't say W-E-A-K. It's M-E-E-K. Meek. It takes a big man to be meek. Only once did he ever say, I have given you an example. John 13, 50. I have given you an example. Once he only said that. What was the example? Meekness. The sovereign God on his knees washing dirty feet. Meekness. 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 and 22. Our Lord did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled not again. The word before that, he left us an example. He left us an example, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he reviled not again, but left all things to him that judgeth righteously. Learn of me, for I am meek. I have given you an example, meekness. He left us an example, meekness. You know, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church in chapter 10, the first book, first verse, when he said, I beseech you by the gentleness and meekness of Christ. Oh, God, give to us, especially upon those who are teaching the word, or preachers, or witnesses, may God grant to us the joy of beseeching men with the gentleness and the meekness of Christ. As I said last week, in speaking to the first few chapters of John, the Lord never spoke harshly to a woman. They're ready to stone one, not the Lord. And I tell you very frankly tonight, the tenderness, the meekness of Christ is that which is displayed by the believer as he walks in fellowship with his Savior. That's all I'm going to say about that. So you have in these first 17 verses or more, and on down through, I guess, down through to verse 17, is the advocate. Now starting in at verse 18, running through verse 30, we have his dealings with this man, Judas. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me. He that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Again, our Lord is speaking, as he has in the preceding chapters, about his union with his Father, the oneness with his Father. What my Father does, that's what I can do. I've been sent on a mission to do my Father's will over and over and over again. And he knew his Father's will, and he knew the time, and he knew the whole business. Now his heart is heavy when he says, in verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one another, doubting of whom he spake. There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That's John, I guess. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sup when I have dipped it." When he had dipped the sup, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus to him, "That thou doest, do quickly." No man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. Some of them thought that because Judas had the bag, he was the treasurer, that Jesus said to him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sup, went immediately out, and it was night. May I just say this word about this connection with Judas? You know, even here, you would think that Judas would bow in confession before Jesus. "Our Lord, manifest his omniscience. One of you is going to betray me. And I know who it is." You'd think that Judas would run away. Here's a man who's lived for 3 years with our Savior. He's seen his miracles. He's heard his wonderful, gracious words. He's seen the demonstration over and over again of his love for men and women. He was a friend of publicans and sinners and so on. And now, he's the treasurer, of course, of the group. And he coveted money, willing to sell his Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Huh? The price, as Zechariah says, the price at which they valued God. 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. And yet the Lord is still pleading with Simon. With Judas, pardon me. He's still pleading with Judas. "One of you shall betray me. I know who it is." Omniscience. And then he took his sop. "Who is it, Lord? The one to whom I shall give the sop." Now, at a Jewish feast, when the governor of the feast wanted to recognize someone as an honor, he took his own bread, dipped it in the wine, and gave it to the one who wanted to honor at the feast. And the Lord took his bread and dipped it into the wine. He didn't give it to John or to Peter, but he's still pleading with Judas. And he gave the sop to Judas. And when Judas got the sop, offered the place of honor, he couldn't take anywhere else. He beat it. Satan entered into him. He's going to have his money. And then Jesus ratified his choice when he said, "What thou doest, do quickly." And Judas went out, and it was night. I tell you, when a person leaves the presence of the Savior and rejects him, it's night. How often our Lord said, "These shall go out into everlasting darkness. They shall never see light." As the 49th Psalm says, the last verse, "They shall never see light." And notice in that 49th Psalm, what was their God? Same as Judas, money. They called their houses after their own names. They thought they were going to live forever. But they shall never see light. Do you ever think of the difference? You've talked to people. You've talked about your wonderful Savior and his love for men and women. And they've told you to shut up, or they turned away from you, didn't want to listen to you. I'd rather not talk to you about it. And they're choosing the night instead of the presence of God. They're choosing darkness instead of light, impenetrable darkness, instead of coming to the presence of one who is light and love and grace. He went out. It was night. Now please mark the next verses. "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, And God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightly glorify him. But if you want to go back, instead of me quoting these verses, you go back to John chapter 12, verse 23. Do you remember certain Gentiles, Greeks, wanted to see Jesus? And they came to Philip, and Philip came to Andrew, and they both came to Jesus. And Jesus said this, "The hour is come that the Son of Man," I want you to mark the word. He did not say, "The hour is come that the Son of Man shall be killed, shall be crucified." No. "The hour is come that the Son of Man shall be glorified." I come to chapter 13, when he'd gone out, when Judas had gone out. "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightly glorify him." And you go over again, of course, you come right on over to chapter 17, and you have it again. I'm not going to go into that because I'll say more about that when I come to chapter 17. "Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee." Remember that. "As thou hast given him authority over all flesh, he should give eternal life to those that do. Glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was," and so on. I'll just make the statement here. The ultimate purpose of the cross is the glorification of God. Down to the future of eternity, God is going to be glorified with all the glory of an omnipotent God, because his Son, he sent his Son on a mission. The Son finished the mission, removed the barrier of sin, made it possible for sinners to come to God and be accepted into the family of God, be the recipients of eternity, spend eternity with him. What for? That God may be glorified. When I think of that, I ask myself, I wonder how much God is being glorified in my life down here. And notice, it was the suffering and death of Christ was for the ultimate glory of God. And if you are suffering for Jesus' sake, remember, it's going to account to his glory. And as John 17:22 says, "The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them." Wonderful thing. "Now is the Son of Man glorified," except a corn of wheat fall to the ground, and so on. You follow right on through down to verse 27. "Now is my soul troubled. Father, deliver me from this hour. But for this cause came I to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then there came a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people therefore that stood by and heard it said, it thundered. Others said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment," excuse me. It didn't sound right to me. That's chapter 12. And I started to preach on chapter 12. I don't want to do that. Excuse me, will you please? You know, I get so full of this sometimes, I wouldn't be surprised if I go back and preach from chapter 6. Now, verse 31. Let's go on now with verse 33. You've been talking about God going to be glorified in him, and God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightly glorify him. "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you shall seek me. As I said to the Jews, whither I go, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Will you please mark? I'm going to leave you. "Whither I go, you can't come now. But I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another." Here is a new commandment to his disciples. I'm to love you as much as Christ loves me. If this were manifested among God's people, we wouldn't have all the divisions and the troubles and the heartaches that we have. I don't know what church you belong to. It's neither here nor there. What I'm after is this. When God's people receive the commandment from the Savior that we are to love one another even as He has loved us. And that love is demonstrated by sacrifice. Love always sacrifices. And I'm going to be saying it again when I come to chapter 14. I don't mind repeating it. 14:21, He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And my Father will come and we will manifest ourselves to him. Verse 23, if a man love me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. Have intimate fellowship. How much am I to love you, even as Christ loved me? How much did he love me? Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Remember Ephesians 5:26. He loved the church and gave himself for the church, that he might present the church to himself, a holy church, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. I manifest my love for the Savior by obedience to his word. I manifest my love for his people by sacrifice. What do we know about it? You know, I was a pastor in a church for 37 years. In the early days of the church, I had a man very, very busy with the Gideons. He'd get up early in the morning, 6 o'clock, and go down to Union Gospel Mission for a prayer meeting. Give his testimony at prayer meeting. Go out with the Gideons, active for the Lord. He had his own business. But he had a terrible, terrible temper. You know. His brother worked for him, and sometimes he's ready to beat his brother up. In fact, I took courage one day to go down and talk to him about this temper of his and how it was affecting the testimony of the gospel. And while I was talking to him, he got up from his chair and he said, Mitchell, I've got a good mind to throw you out and beat you up. Well, I said, go ahead, Fred. And what do you think I'll be doing if my Irish gets up? I was so burdened. I got down one day and I said, Lord, would you please send him to another church? And it came to me. Well, if he leaves your church, where will he go? Oh, he'll go to so-and-so church because he's got a lot of friends over there. Isn't that pastor a friend of yours? Yes. Do you want him to go over there? Oh, Lord, don't send him over there. Please, Lord, give me patience to deal with him. You know, he had called me to his house one time with family troubles. He's ready to beat his whole family up. And I said to one of his good friends, I said, you know, sometimes I wonder if he's even saved. Do you know what he said to me? Jack, if you only knew what he was before he accepted the Savior, you would think it'd be a tremendous transformation. Well, I said, I'm sure God, I didn't know him before he was saved. So I had asked the Lord for what? For love for the fellow. That's supernatural to do that, to love a fellow like that. And after he left us, he did go back to this church. He went to this church that I spoke of. He had a lot of friends there. And I met him on the street one day. I said, hi, Fred. He went right by me as if I wasn't even there. See. You're going to have some ornery people in your assembly. You wished they'd go someplace else, wouldn't you? Huh? A new commandment I give unto you that you love one another, even as I have loved you. I don't know what your churches are like where you are down there in Kansas, Missouri, wherever you come from. One of the greatest needs today in evangelical churches is this oneness demonstrated by love, grace, understanding. Just like you have, you know, Paul says to the Galatian church, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, what? Restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself. Lest thou also be tempted. Quoting Galatians 6, the first two or three verses. Easy to chop the fellow on the head, you know. Don't, are you a Christian? You wouldn't do that if you were a Christian. Well, the man needs some help. Maybe he's like that because some folk haven't demonstrated any love for him. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you bite and devour one another. Huh? Of course not. That's what it says here. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. The mark of discipleship is love, not knowledge. A person can know good doctrine, have a lot of gift, and have no love. And I've met some people who have great love for God's people, and when it comes to a question of doctrine, we'd have a terrible time. But they're manifesting love, and in love they bring people to the Savior. Now, I believe in doctrine. I'm stickler for theology. But I do believe it ought to be a living reality in our lives. In chapter 4, Jesus said, you remember, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, you have loved one for another. What's the mark of discipleship? Staying in the word of God. What's the mark? Loving the brethren even as Christ loves us. When you come to chapter 15, bearing much fruit is a sign of disciple. And that's where I'm going to leave you. Tomorrow night will be in chapter 14. If you want a little assignment from chapter 3, chapter 13, down from 36 on, into chapter 14, there are four questions that are raised by the disciples and four answers of our Savior. Oh, the revelation of a heart of our Lord. May I just close? How much do you know about your Savior? How much do you know about him in your life? In your intimacy of fellowship with him? When you realize you've done something you shouldn't do, go right to him immediately and have it be forgiven and cleansed. Not only forgiven, but cleansed also. Become a vessel usable in the hands of God of reaching our generation for him. Father, we bow before you tonight and thank you again for the privilege of talking about your wonderful Son in his love, in his grace, in his tenderness, in his compassion. Lord, when I think of how he dealt with Peter and how he dealt with Judas, he dealt with some of those women, I see his tenderness, his love, his compassion, his understanding. Lord, give to me and give to each one of us something of that life, that love, that grace of our Savior that will cause us to love his people. Because you've declared this is the mark of one who loves the Savior. By this, you've said, shall all men know you're my disciples, my followers, if you have love one for another. May that divine love flood our hearts continually. And please be glorified in us these days. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.